my prayer for you. We are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12 today. Something very interesting is going on in Thessalonians in our study of this book. What's happened in Thessalonica isn't all that different to what happened in Israel when God delivered them from the bondage to Egypt, brought them out with a strong arm, an outstretched arm, and led them in the desert. And then when he had them out there, he led them through the sea, where the sea had split and dry ground appeared, and they walked across the Red Sea, and God got them into the desert, and then he began to teach them. They were a people first. He had saved them. He had made them a people. They were not a people of God, and then they became a people of God because of his agency, his sovereign power, his grace, and his mercy. When he got them out there, he began to teach them. That's really what's happening here in Thessalonica, in the letters to Thessalonica. You can read about this in Acts 17 to get the backdrop, the context, really, of what's happening. But God sent Paul and Silas and that enterprise into Thessalonica, and they began planting churches quickly. In the space of three Sabbaths, or about a month, we don't know how many churches they were, and they would have been house churches. Anybody ever been part of a house church, or anybody ever been part of a home fellowship? Miss Keene and I were home fellowship leaders in San Diego. They're small little groups, but they're peppered throughout the city. It was probably that very same way in Thessalonica. But it was like, can you imagine a preschool with no teachers inside of it? Can you imagine a daycare with no daycare leaders at all? Just kids left to themselves. But they weren't left to themselves. We're going to see today that God actually taught. God was the primary agent in teaching these believers. In the same way God brought out Israel, he brought these Thessalonians into relationship with him. But now, through Paul's letter, they're being taught things. Last week, we saw sexual purity is right at the top of the list of things that they needed to learn about. Now, that idea of love is going to be expounded on a little bit more with how they were supposed to treat each other. With that, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Short and sweet, right? So I'm from the South, so we have granddaddies and grandmamas down there. My granddaddy used to have this old pear tree by this tool shed / garage on his farm. And I remember it was such a joy to climb up on that rusty tin roof. My mother probably would have had a heart attack if she had saw me climbing up on that rusty roof. And I would just munch on those pear trees, those dinky little pears that grew on that very much untended tree. It was not pruned in any way. It was just... But then I went to Japan. Candy and I went to Japan, and I was introduced to Japanese pears. The difference between the two is so vast that you could probably call them two different fruits. The one dinky and hard and dimpled but still tastes like a pear. The other majestic and perfectly round, perfectly symmetrical, perfect color, golden color, full of juice. You had to cut it in pieces. You couldn't just, I could, but juice would be flowing down my face. When I was working on this sermon this week, I thought about those two different pairs. One small and easy to miss, the other big and very difficult to miss. One possibly full of delicious juiciness, the other unmistakably full of juiciness. The difference between the two is cultivation and work, just honest work. Work in pruning the branches to maximize fruit. Work in caring for the fruit. Work in keeping the right pH in the ground by the trees. Work in enclosing the fruit in styrofoam the moment it appears, and it just grows into that styrofoam, and so on. There's work in selecting fruit at the store. You could select a piece of fruit based on the money you had to spend, or completely careless of the cost and just get something high quality. That sort of fruitfulness is equally applicable, spiritually speaking. Our passage talks about the fruit that God begins in a person, that it's developed throughout their life here on earth as we experience something called sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word that just means being made holy, being set apart. It's a difference in your kitchen between your coffee cup in the cupboard and the fine china that you have, that fine china cup that you have in your china cabinet. You see that? It's holiness. The Lord's will for us and what our goal should be is maximum spiritual fruitfulness. God cultivates his spiritual fruit within us. Oh, by the way, particularly for visitors, there's an insert in your bulletin that has an outline and fill in the blanks and study questions. I encourage you to take a look at that. But God cultivates spiritual fruit within his redeemed who are in spiritual union with Christ. If you have turned from your sin to God, to through Christ, believing in him and resting on that belief, you have spiritual union with Christ. Because of that, you are already bearing some spiritual fruit. Now we respond to that. We display his spiritual fruit in the way we live among others. That fruit is grown, nurtured, and displayed. So Christians grow spiritual fruit. Let me click this. Sorry. All right. We grow because we are a planting of the Lord, first and foremost. You can't cultivate yourself. You can't turn yourself into a piece of fruit. You saw John 15 on the board earlier. Jesus said, I don't have it memorized, but God chose you to go and bear fruit. If you are in Christ, you are already bearing fruit. And that fruit is meant to be prolific. It's meant to be vibrant. It's meant to spread and be lively. Paul says in verses 9 through 10a, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's astounding to me to read that. That's powerful. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the God of heaven telling you and me, you guys don't need anybody to tell you about love. You guys have it. Jesus told the church the angel of the church in Ephesus, in other words, the pastor of that church, in Revelation 2:4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What a difference. You have no one to teach you about love because you are demonstrating it on one hand. On the other hand, you have forgotten your first love. The church in Ephesus was great at enduring persecution. They knew how to discern right doctrine from wrong doctrine. They even had great patience. Those three things alone, you would think, are fruitful. But Jesus himself hit them on their lack of love. And in fact, if they didn't repent from that problem, he would come and take away their lampstand. Not to say that he would take away their salvation, but the influence of that church, the candle that was lit in that church, that shined the glory of his presence, that emanated light and darkness in their neighborhood, would be extinguished. Love matters. And the Thessalonians, they understood it. How they understood it is divine. But what's noteworthy is the way that it was revealed to them. Paul heard from Timothy that there were these Thessalonian believers who had spread love to all the believers in Macedonia. In the Greek peninsula, Macedonia is in the north. All these people in Macedonia had learned of the love of God through these Thessalonians, not through Paul. not through Silas, not through Timothy, but these little toddler Christians. That this was happening in the space between the planting of that church and the decision to send Timothy to check on them confirms that spiritual fruit is planted by God. God said in John, or Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, that you can do nothing." Paul's talking. He's talking about the love that was exhibited. I don't want to say naturally or even intuitively. It was a supernatural thing because Paul is completely crediting God with having invested in this in them. Came as a, maybe as a pleasant surprise that Paul was hearing this coming from Timothy, because they didn't have an opportunity to take them to Grace Path classes or to, you know, or precept classes or anything like that. There was fruit on the tree. And it was a pleasant surprise to Paul. You know, not too long ago, actually it was kind of between the end of summer and the first of the fall, I was walking around the Arboretum. We live not too far from that. I like to walk up and walk around it. And I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. I don't know how I'd missed it, because I walk there all the time. Ask Miss Candy. But I happened to notice that there was these trees between the bathrooms and like the parking lot in front of the main building, and there were pears hanging off of it. I'd never seen that before. I don't know how I missed it. But it was a pleasant surprise to see fruit hanging on that tree. For that to be real in the lives of these believers in Thessalonians proved that they were in Christ and that they were spiritually unified with him and that they were bearing fruit. And it was a pleasant surprise to Paul. What does that say about spiritual fruitfulness? How does it relate to our salvation? Do we have to love someone in some tangible way to be saved? No. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. You can't do enough good things. You love, everybody loves in some way just because they have the image of God imprinted on them. But that doesn't earn your salvation. You can't log enough hours in the pantry or volunteer enough hours at Clarity Clinic or enough time at the Dream Center to be saved. You're only saved by the gospel. You're only saved by the grace of God, by the sovereign grace of God to save you. If it wasn't for his grace and his mercy, you would not be saved. For by grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest a man should boast. Ephesians 2. But when we are saved and when we are changed by his power, when we're transformed by his power, fruit happens. And that fruit is prolific. I've already changed this. Paul says that throughout Macedonia, we're experiencing this love. Did you know that your spiritual fruit, the love that you have, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, those things are meant to be spread out. They're not for your consumption. Miss Keene and I, we're not talented grape farmers. We have grapevines, and this last summer, we just kind of let it go. And that thing exploded. I mean, it's right next to this evergreen tree, so vines had just swirled up in that tree. We were just not very talented grapevine farmers. I don't know what you call them. But there wasn't a shred of grapes on those vines. Like, it was nothing but vines and leaves. I was even looking, and I never saw a single grape. And then one day, we just cut the whole thing, all the leaves. I mean, we just took that thing. In the Navy, we called it bringing it down to parade rest. I mean, it was just nothing left except it was like a high and tight haircut on the top of that vine with little leaves hanging off of it. But immediately, it started making new leaves again, and little grapes started popping up all over the place. But it was too late in the season for that to come to any count. The only good came of those little grapes was the birds came along and munched on them. But despite the heavy hitting the church in Thessalonica had experienced with these idolaters persecuting the Jewish leadership, chasing off Paul, there was fruitfulness happening in Thessalonica that was spreading. even despite having their knees cut out from under them because of the persecution and the affliction that they were experiencing, the fruitfulness was spreading. In the midst of all that negativity, all that stuff, all that bad stuff they were experiencing, I can't explain it to you, but their fruitfulness was almost like fertilizer. It was almost like the affliction was fertilizing the fruit, and it was just spreading everywhere. You may be going through some tough times right now. There might be a temptation for you to break from life a little bit, or from church, or whatever. But I would encourage you, when you're going through that, to stick with it. Keep coming to church. Keep fellowshipping with your brother and sister. Keep talking to the Lord. Keep praying. Don't stop because things are a little bit hard. Your fruitfulness is going to be evident for people around you. You may not know, but it's true. Now, remember the analogy from two different kinds of pears before. There are fruit trees that people just kind of have for decoration that just kind of make some fruit. And then there's trees that are grown for commercial purposes. The difference is cultivation. Christians nurture spiritual fruit. This nurturing is countercultural, and it's one of cultivation. So I'm going to talk about countercultural fruit bearing a little bit here, verse 10a. The church in Thessalonica was developing a reputation for love. That meant work on their part. That meant hospitality on their part. Love is not just flowery language that you give to people. It's demonstrated. Which was totally unlike the religious idol folks and whatnot in Thessalonica that depended upon human action for it to have any sort of legitimacy in people's lives. And it certainly gave nothing in return. That's what idols are. You sink all your affection into something. If you lose it, your life is garbage, and it gives you nothing in return. That's what idolatry does for you. There was something else going on at the same time. It was cultural for something called patronage to happen that Paul was dealing with. Patronage had to do with people that were kind of rich. And then you had people that were clients, and the clients didn't work. They depended completely and solely on the whatever they could get from those patrons. And Paul was calling them to live countercultural to that. A little bit off. In our day and age, evangelicals or so-called evangelicals have said awful things to people in the name of God. Are we to hate sin? Of course. Are we to hate sinners? No. We are to live countercultural to that. We are to have love in our hearts. Not that we excuse sin, but we are to live countercultural to that. You and I are being countercultural when we're known in society as a person who lives out God's love. And His Spirit works in you and through you as you share Christ. And trust me, when that happens, the Holy Spirit convicts hearts of sin. And that sort of fruitfulness, it's nurtured by the Lord with us as we are sanctified. And so I'm going to talk about cultivation for a little bit here. Concerning the spiritual fruit seen in Thessalonians, Paul says in verse 10b, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to bear more fruit. The idea is for that fruit to abound, abounding fruit. That comes from the Greek word paraseo, and it just means abundantly. You're supposed to be abundant in your fruit bearing, abounding in your fruit bearing. And that doesn't happen because it doesn't happen without work. It doesn't happen without cultivation in your life. Paul wanted the love that had emerged within those Thessalonians to become more abundant. And so he's kind of going from a place of justification to sanctification. I talked about sanctification earlier. It's just you being set apart, being made holy. Justification comes before that, and it just means that you, because of Christ's death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection, he has paid the cost of your sin. You had a debt of sin that you came into this world with, which you added to with your own sin. And when he died, when Jesus died for that sin, you were justified in when you believed in that. All accounts were cleared because of what he did for you, if you believe that. Because those Thessalonians had been justified by faith in Christ and been transformed by the Holy Spirit, they were bearing fruit, like I said before, but the next step was to be cultivated. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's what I was talking about with those grapevines a little while ago. Your life may look healthy enough. You may look like you're a really great Christian because you come to church and you do all the what you think are the right things, but it's the fruit that's unmistakable, either the absence of it or the presence of it. But the abundance of that fruit comes about as a result of you enduring the sanctification process that God has for you. But what does this mean practically? Or what did it mean practically to the Thessalonians? First, they were supposed to live quietly. And in fact, they were supposed to aspire to live quietly. It was supposed to be their ambition in life, not to be out in public as some high person, but they were supposed to be just live quietly. The picture is kind of one of retirement, sort of. Retirement from life, a detachment from life, where at one point maybe these believers had been somebody of significance, but now they're being called to kind of turn away from that and just live quietly, which is kind of interesting to me because Paul, and if he was anything but that, they chased him out of town, but he's talking about the establishment of a church. Also, this kind of hits home. They were supposed to mind their own business. Just the way that sounds to you is exactly how it was communicated to them. This is pretty obvious. It's not being a busybody. It's not, I'll tell you what it's not. It's difficult to tell you exactly how to mind your own business. I'm pretty sure it's intuitive. But if you're the kind of person that you're having a conversation with somebody and they mention somebody's name to you, and it's not just their name that they mention to you, but a whole litany of things that they're known for, good and bad, then don't be that. Don't be that person. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Whether working for an employer, working for yourself, working at home, whether you get a W-2 or not, whether you're a contractor or not, whether you work for yourself or not, whether you work for somebody else or not, work with your own hands. Provide for yourself. And then follow pastoral instruction. Again, pretty obvious stuff. Now, one might take umbrage with this. Paul was turning the whole world upside down according to the Jewish leadership. But we're supposed to take this on board and learn how to be a church and receive the pruning that it offers. And if we do that, if we submit ourselves to that, we'll become an established church. That's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, and that's no different with us. Some of you are definitely more talented than I am about taking care of your plants from year to year or taking care of your trees from year to year. Can anybody tell me if you only have to prune once in your whole life? Do you only prune your tree once in its whole existence? Or is it kind of ongoing? Grace Point, you have been a church since 1890. There have been prunings going on from that time to this time. You will be asked to be pruned. It's not that you're going to ask to be pruned. Because you and I belong to him, he is going to prune you and make you more fruitful. That's exactly what you read when you walked into church this morning. As we grow in these areas, and during pruning from time to time, we're able to begin displaying the fruit that God's working in us, which is my third point. Our fruit is meant to be evangelical, and it's meant to be satisfying. The real purpose in maximizing our fruitfulness is not vanity, but to become God's jeweled possession amongst the lost in our community. Paul says in verse 12a that He says the whole purpose of going through this cultivation, this pruning, is so that they would walk properly before outsiders. Paul finally mentions outsiders. What does an outsider mean? An outsider is anybody outside the community of faith, anybody outside the covenant community of faith, a person who's not a Christian. God speaking through Paul is taking pains to communicate this. There's an increased level of sanctification, this abounding of fruitfulness that's meant to get the attention of the lost who were surrounding them, who had not yet received the gospel. It's people outside of our church who ought to see something in this church and it ought to make them want what we have. I think Pastor Chris, the pastor before me, he used to talk about this a lot. The love that we have for one another would cause people to want to come and be a part of this church. This would cause us to have a good name with outsiders and give us a chance to communicate the gospel. Earlier, I'd mentioned something, and I kind of had it out of sequence in my notes. There was a problem in the church in Thessalonica that this was that patronage thing. I was talking about patronage a moment ago, but I had it out of sequence, so that's why I sounded kind of crazy a little while ago. So I'm going to talk about it now. Patronage, like I said before, was like you had a rich person, and then you had people that depended solely upon the largesse of that rich person. That was patronage. And Paul taught against it. He didn't want them to do that. There was a philosopher in the first century whose name is Juvenal. Sounds like juvenile, but it's not. It's Juvenal. And he wrote this work called The Satires. He wrote 15 satires. And the fifth satire was against this thing that I'm talking about with these rich people that were giving this stuff to these poor people. And the idea was that the poor people depended exactly on what was coming from them, from these richer people. And they it was never as good as what these benefactors had. With Paul, the problem that he was discovering in some of the churches in Thessalonica is that some of the poor Christians were kind of depending upon the riches of some of the richer people in the church. And what he was telling them to do was to live in their own means, you know, to work and work with their own hands and be quiet, not be busybodies, so that they didn't have to depend on other people. And the idea was for them to grow more fruitful in their own homes, more fruitful in their own lives. And so that was what he was, and doing so would show outsiders that this was a better way to live. Therefore, that fruit had to be satisfying. In verse 12b, Paul says, and be dependent on no one. It's okay that people in the Thessalonian church were to be dependent upon one another. We are supposed to depend on one another in many ways. But we're also supposed to grow into a place where we take care of ourselves and other people. But lines often get crossed. People depend on other people a lot, and they're not able to take care of other people, or they forget to say please and thank you. It's just demanding an expectation of people to meet their needs. Whether they meet yours or not is beside the point, and that's not very loving. That should not characterize a Christian who's called to bear spiritual fruit and love. As we grow in love, as the fruit of love is developed and cultivated in your heart and life, what that looks practically is that you are a help to other people. Instead of being helped a lot, you help other people. Paul said in Acts 20, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now I'm going to close with this. Might you be taken advantage of in some way if you love people? Think about that, those two fruits that I talked about earlier. You can have some fruit in your life, but you're kind of hard. And you have some sweetness in your life, but really, you're kind of hard. and it's hard to get to you. Some people have to climb up into your life in some way, like I climbed up onto that roof to reach that fruit because it's so far high above other people. But then there's a fruitfulness that comes through sanctification, that comes through time and maturing. And there's a sweetness to it. But the problem with that fruit is that it's easy to bruise. And it doesn't have much of a shelf life. You and I are on this world, in this earth, and the longer we walk with Christ, the sweeter we ought to become. The more well-rounded we ought to become. The more golden we become because we bask in His presence, in His heat, and in His light. That ought to make you softer. It ought to make the spiritual juice in your life more juicier. But it also opens you up to being bruised. It also opens you up to being mishandled. But it's ultimately going to open you up to being enjoyed, where your life is going to bring joy to other people. Other people are going to see Christ in you. And that's really the whole point. Amen? Please accept this encouragement from the scripture. May the God of peace himself, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen? Amen.